is a missed opportunity or missed opportunities. In 1976, a group of guys started a company named Apple, a computer company that would change the world. Nowadays, most of us are carrying their phones and half of us are using the computers. Two of the guys, Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak, if I'm pronouncing that right, are very well known. But there was a third founder named Ronald Wayne that no one talks about. He's actually the one that wrote the first partnership agreement. He's the one that wrote the first operating manual for the Apple I, and he actually drew the first Apple logo. It was actually a guy and Newton theme and an apple falling on a guy's head. But you don't know about him because he sold his 10% stake in the company about 2 weeks after the company was officially formed. Today, if he would have kept that 10% stake, it would have been worth over $55 billion. But he sold it in 1976 for $800. Actually, the history behind it, he was afraid of the risk and the fact that they were borrowing some money to fill their first order, and so he sold out for $800. Likely one of the biggest missed opportunities in business. Someone noted this: nothing is more expensive than missed opportunity. We probably would add that nothing seems so painful like a missed opportunity. Now, this story of John the Baptist is tucked in between last week's scene and starting out for following week's scene. So the disciples have been sent away, and then we have tucked in the middle this scene about John the Baptist, and then we're going to see the disciples return, and then off we go for some more miracles. It is a scene that shows a tragic missed opportunity, one that is far more important than money. You see, Herod Antipas has been listening to one of the greatest prophets to ever live, an audience made possible because Herod arrested him, imprisoned John the Baptist, and he liked to bring him out of the dungeon to talk with him. And you think, well, wait a second, that's interesting. Well, back in ancient times, actually even more modern times, a lot of times these rulers would have their palace and the dungeon underneath. He lived in his palace. He would bring John the Baptist up to talk with him. Yet, through all those conversations, Herod Antipas misses the truth of eternity in every one of those talking moments. He just bypasses the greatest of all news. He ignores the greatest of all gifts. Now, I think it's helpful to get a little background on the Herod family as a whole. I'm saying Herod Antipas because there was a whole host of Herods. Herod Antipas, who we encounter here, is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the ruler over a large region, and he was the ruler when Christ was born. So if you want to think back into history, who was the Herod that murdered all the babies in Bethlehem? That's Herod the Great. That is the father of Herod Antipas. Herod the Great murdered a couple of his sons. He took care of at least one wife. I believe he murdered a brother-in-law and took care of one mother-in-law. So this guy is known, his dad was known to be a pretty violent a paranoid individual. It was said, and I think Augustus Caesar said this, it was safer to be Herod the Great's pig than to be his family. Well, obviously Herod the Great didn't kill all of his wives, and didn't kill all of his kids, and so after he passes away, his reign, his kingdom, what he had set up was split amongst four of his descendants, and Herod Antipas is one of those descendants, and he has rule over Galilee and Perea, but the real focus is Galilee. The conflict with John the Baptist and Herod Antipas centers on Herod's immoral and corrupt life. I want to explain a little bit the background so you get the picture. Herod Antipas is married. He's married to the daughter of King Artus, who ruled an area southeast of the Dead Sea. So where Herod was in charge, and by the way, he never was made King Herod, though he tried twice. Where he's in charge, right next to him, there's a king, and that king's daughter, Herod, marries. However, he leaves her to marry Herodias, who was both his niece, the daughter of his half-brother Aristobulus, and also the wife of his brother, Herod Philip I. Herodias had a daughter with Herod Philip I named Salome, who was most likely a teenager when you read the scene. So I want you to recognize who this guy is. Married, leaves his wife, seduces his brother's wife, who is also their niece, who had his niece, or however you want to mix it up, stepdaughter there. The situation is quite convoluted and perverse and messed up. Now, John the Baptist, we know, was not shy about preaching and exposing sin. If you remember, the Pharisees would come to John the Baptist because droves of people came to hear John the Baptist. And remember, the messianic promise was there. That culture was not numb to the fact that the Messiah was supposed to come there. So John the Baptist preaching as a forerunner, droves of people came out to see him. That included the Pharisees. When John sees the Pharisees, he's so bold as to, in front of them, say, "You brood of vipers, you nest of snakes, who warned you to get out of the judgment?" Not behind their back as they walked up to him. So you can imagine, as John the Baptist is encountering Herod, who's supposed to rule that area, as he encounters his sin, that he approached it with the same boldness and clear conviction. And he exposed Herod's sin publicly. Now, understand, the Herods, all the way back to the dad, the Jews never considered them rightful kings or rightful rulers because they weren't Jewish. And so they were always in conflict with the people. So you can imagine when John the Baptist, this Jewish preacher, starts saying he's a horrible, wicked person for what he's doing, it only accentuates the idea that this guy's not Jewish. He doesn't follow our rule. He doesn't follow law. John wasn't just making this up. This wasn't a standard that he picked out of the blue. Leviticus 20:21 says this, "And if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing." And John makes sure that Herod and everyone that listens to him knows what is unclean. Now, this boldness results in John the Baptist being arrested, and that arrest took place soon after Jesus' temptation in the desert. So if you want to place the arrest in your mind, Mark 1, we have Jesus getting baptized and he gets tempted in the desert by Satan. That's when John the Baptist gets arrested. Early on in Jesus' ministry, he's put in prison. He's arrested and he's been in a dungeon for the past year. This is not a quick thing. Herod has arrested him, thrown him in prison. He's sitting there for a year and he's held in a dark and dank dungeon that sits below Herod's fortress. So Herod has this beautiful view looking out over the terrain. And John the Baptist, who's lived all of his life in the wild, all of his life outdoors, all of his life free, is now finishing his last year of life in a windowless dungeon. Now, Herodias, remember, the second wife of Herod Antipas, who was his niece and his sister-in-law, hated John and wanted him killed. Herod, as we read from the story, was afraid of John. Really, he's fascinated by John, so he's protected him in prison. When you read in verse 20, it says he observed him. It means he kept him safe. He kept an eye on him. How did he keep John the Baptist safe? Well, he was tired of John talking publicly, so you put him in prison. But he doesn't want to kill John, and so he leaves him in his dungeon. And Herodias doesn't have enough power to go get John killed in Herod's dungeon. But Herod then throws himself a birthday party, by the way, for guys only, where Salome, which is the name of the teenage daughter of Herodias, performs a lewd dance that pleases the whole group of them. Herod makes a foolish and bold promise, which results in Salome requesting the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Herod is sorry, but his pride drives him to fulfill the request. And so immediately John the Baptist is beheaded. And there's a sense of urgency in the story. Mark always tells his stories with urgency. But obviously Herodias wanted to get this accomplished in front of Herod's guests. Because obviously when the guests leave, Herod can do whatever he wants. And he can tell Herodias and Salome to not talk about it. So obviously she manipulates the situation. So we have a head showing up at a birthday party. I wrote my notes, what a party. A severed head shows up after a perverse and seductive dance. Seems pretty barbaric to us. It's not unknown. It had happened before with other famous philosophers that usually somebody is angry at, they're beheaded. And so this has happened before. It's not like we're not equally barbaric in our country as we murder 1.5 million babies a year. And so recognize, as we see how barbaric it is, one, we don't start thinking everyone else is more barbaric than we are. We just manifest our ugly in a different way. Regardless, it ends the life of John the Baptist. Killed because he exposed sin and stood for truth. Killed by a man that could not contain his own desires and pursued sin in every way imaginable. But sadly, Herod, through his sin-soaked life, gives us the truly tragic figure of missed opportunity. he heard the greatest prophet to ever live. Later in his life, he actually gets an audience with Jesus Christ at his trial. And yet he squanders those opportunities and spurns eternity because he lived a life completely opposite of the man he murdered. John the Baptist, Christ says of him, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." That's the testimony from Jesus. Herod Antipas actually was very successful in his rule. So if you look at a government official, he gets a 41-year stint ruling his fourth of his dad's kingdom. Now, he's never given the title of king. He attempts to get that title with Augustus, and he says no. And then later on, he tries again when his nephew is named King Herod, and actually ends up being what gets him kicked out of his reign. Two guys, one killed in his 30s. Beheaded, preaching the gospel, preaching repentance, and pays the price for it. The other guy gets everything this world may ask for. We didn't get everything. He didn't get to be king, but he gets to rule for 41 years. He has all the opulence and luxury you can imagine, yet he misses everything because he had a hold on power for a lifetime, but there's nothing eternal or significant about his life. And so he stands these two men opposite in time, and from them we can learn a lot. One displayed courage and conviction, the other cowardice and corruption. But I'm going to start, and since this is a story that unfolds for us, tucked in the middle of another story, Mark's telling his gospel, moving scene to scene, and here interrupted is we have the disciples going out, we have John the Baptist getting killed, and we're going to have the disciples coming back next week. We now start at the beginning. What does the beginning look like? Here is where we find a display of concern, verses 14 through 16. It's an interesting start to the story. It's actually a postscript to how Herod is thinking. And then we get the story. It says that King Herod heard of him, speaking of Jesus. Now, mind you, Jesus has been preaching for a while, and finally Herod is hearing of him. For his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias, and others said this is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, "It is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." I want you to realize, as we open up the story, that for the first time, Jesus comes to Herod's attention. First time. He's been going for a year plus in Herod's territory. And for the first time, Jesus makes the radar. Think how consumed your life has to be, how distracted you need to be, to just now gain an interest in Jesus when he's been working in your region doing miracles and preaching for over a year. And so when Herod gets worked up about Jesus, other people are speculating about him and they're saying, no, it's Elijah. He's a prophet, or it's the resurrected John the Baptist. Jesus catches Herod's attention, yet Herod's attention remains on John. Jesus comes on the radar. And what's the first thing Herod thinks of? It's John the Baptist. I don't know if you had to read The Telltale Heart by Edgar Allan Poe in high school. And this is one of his more famous short stories. It's written in 1843. And oftentimes I see a lot of people chuckling. You read it as high school literature. When you read it in high school, you think, what a weird story. But now you read it, you recognize the genius of the author. It's written in the first person. And it's about an individual who murders their housemate or roommate and hides the body under the floor planks. The police arrive shortly thereafter because the neighbor had called the police, connected with the police, and said there was something going on. And when you read the story, there's three police officers sitting in the house, and the man or woman, because it doesn't specify who did the murdering, invites them in and actually walks them through the house and then sits in the room where they've buried the body. The police have no suspicion at all. However, the person that committed the crime, you hear them thinking and out loud in their brain, and they hear a beating heart, thus the title Telltale Heart. The victim's heart, this person feels, is beating loudly, and the police, he thinks or she thinks, is mockingly stalling. And then the story closes with this outburst. "Villains," I shrieked, it says, "dissemble no more." In other words, quit doing this. "I admit the deed. Tear up the planks. Hear, hear. It is the beating of his hideous heart." Here's the reality. Herod has the Messiah performing miracles in his territory. It takes him over a year for that to make the radar. And then after it makes the radar, Herod can't escape the sound of John's heart, so to speak, to the extent that he thinks Christ's ministry is coming from a resurrected John. Just a little bit of thinking would have told Herod that Jesus has been preaching for a year and a half. It's somewhat obvious that John was imprisoned for this time and that Jesus and John cannot be the same person. But he's so racked with his guilt that he is thinking that John has come back from the dead. And the only reason in the ancient culture someone came back from the dead that was murdered, it was to punish the person who committed the crimes. That's one of the reasons, actually, Herod wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to confirm or negate his suspicions. Luke 9:9 says this, and Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? From Mark we recognize that the whole time he's thinking it's John come back from the dead. And he desired to see him. Not hear him, not watch him perform miracles, not watch him feed 5,000. No, Herod wanted to see Jesus. Why? To confirm whether it was John the Baptist come back from the dead. He's not interested in Jesus. No, he wants to know if this person is going to come kill him. I wrote down, what a sad postscript for Herod. He murdered John and now he can't get it out of his head. He knew that John was just and holy, so his conscience is aware of his horrible actions. But I want you to catch something. He will not repent. You're racked with guilt for murdering someone you know is innocent. You're so consumed with guilt that you're getting superstitious. You're thinking that now Jesus is John come back to kill you. And instead of repenting, he only tries to manipulate for more control over his life and circumstances. I wrote a question. Are you doing the same? Having been confronted with what you know is wrong and maybe errors you have made, do we do the same thing? Have we known what is just and holy and yet persisted in our wicked resistance? That's Herod. That's how we start the story. A guy that murders the greatest man to ever live, according to Christ. And instead of making a change because of that, he resists even more. And right away, I know how I engage with that thing. I'm like, well, I've murdered no John the Baptist. Because we instantly go to the escalation of the crime and say, well, I've never done that. But where have you known what is just and right and yet persisted in wicked resistance? Because that is the story of Herod. How do you end up like Herod? How does that happen? How do we change that story in our own lives and learn to be like John? Well, the flashback continues even more. And as we watch the drama unfold in front of us, it continues with what I call the tension. This is where we find a display of courage and conviction, verses 17 through 20. 14 through 16 is a postscript. This is where Herod's at, almost at the end of what we're about to read. So now we get into the real story, diving in. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John. Now we know that's right at the beginning of Christ's ministry. He is arrested right after he baptizes Jesus before or during Jesus' temptation in the desert. Now he's arrested. This is what Herod does. And bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him. In other words, she hated him and wanted to kill him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and a holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things. And a better way to word that is he was very confused. Did many things was he thought many things. He couldn't quite wrap his mind around it. He was perplexed is the other way of saying that, and heard him gladly. Here you watch Herodias, who is the Jezebel of the New Testament, who must now murder a prophet. You can watch this unfold with Elijah and Elisha there with Jezebel. And you see the coming in, the attack. We see the tension and we're going to watch John display courage and conviction. I wrote a question down. Have you ever been in a situation where you knew you should speak up, but you don't? You know what you're supposed to do, what the right thing is, but you choose not to do it. The moment passes, yet your lack of courage and conviction lingers with you far beyond that particular circumstance. The times in my life where I knew I was supposed to witness, where I knew I was supposed to engage someone who was talking to me, those are the ones that linger, right? The failures we have there. You're bothered because you knew you failed to live out your principles. You sacrificed what you knew to do on the altar of your own convenience. I know I should address this person. I know I should dive in with this person. I know I should handle this grief. I know it's going to be an awkward conversation, yet I'm just going to skate over the surface. You let convenience rule your principles. Well, we can know with certainty that was not John the Baptist. And that's what I want us to see. Instead, we see that John confronts Herod with holy boldness. What was he saying about Herod? For John has said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. I don't want to know something here. Leviticus says it's not right for anyone to marry their brother's wife. And so John could have easily preached a very general sermon. It is not good to marry your brother's wife. John wasn't that way. If he's going to call the Pharisees that stand in front of him a bunch of snakes and who warned you to fear what's coming, he's not going to be so general as to preach Leviticus without putting Herod's name in there. He didn't say y'all can't marry your brother's wife. He says you shouldn't have married your brother's wife. And I want you to recognize that he did not generalize Herod's sin. He instead exposed his sin. And by the way, this is a guy who grew up with Herod the Great as his dad. Paranoid, tyrannical. That's the one he confronts and says, you're breaking God's law. Which, remember, twofold here. One, he's breaking God's law. It doesn't break Roman law. Herod actually seduced Herodias in Rome because the Romans had this mixed, perverse way of living. But it's in Judea, it's in Jerusalem, it's in Israel where you don't do this because that's the law. And it exposes two things, right? His sin, but also the fact that he is not a rightful ruler. This is a highly sensitive subject. What does he get for such courage? He becomes enemy number one of the leading regional dictator and his lady friend. He's arrested, thrown in the dungeon, and then given repeated occasions for interaction with Herod. Herod would always bring him up. He would listen to John. He was perplexed by John, confused, but it says he heard him gladly. In other words, he kept wanting to hear him. And you're getting an inkling of the working on Herod's conscience. And that's one of the reasons why you see such a tragedy here. Why listen to John the Baptist? Why listen to a guy that preaches against you? Because look, John's not pulling any punches. He confronts Herod with holy boldness. Yet in all these conversations and close interactions, you see that John remains principled while questioned. Herod never wondered about John's character. He feared John, knowing he was a just man and a holy. In other words, this is not a guy that flip-flops back and forth. This is not a guy looking for a way to get out of prison. It's not that he wanted to be in the dungeon, but he's not going to say anything to Herod just to get out of prison. Herod knew John's character. He also witnessed John's character. When he heard him, he did many things, meaning he was greatly perplexed, and heard him gladly. In other words, John gave Herod the same message. Herod got the same message from John every time John talked to him. And it created a tension in Herod's mind. Because there was no doubt to Herod that what John said was the truth. Why bring someone in all the time and listen to him? Because he knew it was right. And so what happened in John's mind is he knows what's right, but he has this overwhelming desire to do what he wants. I want to keep Herodias and beyond. So let's just remember Herodias typifies his life. But I know that John's right. What's the takeaway for us? John remained consistent in his message. A consistency that made Herod think. Why bring John in? Herod was not this bumbling fool. This is an educated, smart man who was thinking, and he's convicted, if you want to use the word. His conscience is pricked. That's the meaning by he did many things. He was perplexed. He's thrown off. I put as a question here, what about your Christian walk and testimony does God use to prick the conscience of this world? Or put another way, is anything about your life pricking the conscience of this world? See, John's life brought a tension to Herod's life. because it manifested the exact opposite of who and what he was. John's life and words brought a confusion to Herod. Why? He's unsaved, he's lost, and he's hearing truth, and he's wrestling. It confronted the sin in him with courage and conviction, and Herod could not excuse his sin while processing what John the Baptist lived out and what he said, thus his perplexed thoughts and actions. I have another question for us. Is there anything about your Christian life and testimony that perplexes the world? Or can they easily reconcile your Christian testimony with their way of living? Is there anything about your life at all that makes the world go, huh, that's completely different than what I am? Or can the world find a way to reconcile who you are with how they live every day? Now, this odd relationship between ruler and prisoner continues for a year. Herod has John out of the limelight, but still protected from his wife. However, Herodias had not lost focus. She wanted John dead. She wasn't content with him in prison. She wanted him murdered. And so she waited for an opportunity. And as verse 21 states, a convenient day. That convenient day was not convenient for John the Baptist because he loses his head on this convenient day. Herod, it's not convenient for Herod because he gets manipulated on this convenient day. The convenience that Scripture is communicating is the convenience for Herodias because it was Herod's birthday party. And Herod decided on his birthday to throw a party. But it's not the kind of birthday party we typically think of. It was a guy's only birthday party. And if you want to put it in context, think this world and think a bachelor party. And so the drama comes to what I call the close, where we find a display of cowardice and corruption. It starts in 21. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatever soever thou wilt, and I will give it to thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask me, I will give it unto the half of my kingdom. He doesn't have a kingdom, by the way. He has a job with Rome. He has no kingdom and he is no king. This is the drunken brags from a man who hoped to be what he was not. He was not his dad. He was not the king. He was just a tetrarch of a province. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And notice the running in. Why? Because the only way that Herod's cutting off John the Baptist's head is if pride would drive him to do so. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, for the people sitting around him, he could not or would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel. And the damsel gave it to her mother. And then 29, as is the disciples of John came and they heard of it. They came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Now, I want you to recognize something. First and foremost, the Jews viewed birthday parties as pagan celebrations. And right away, we start thinking Jews are stuck in the mud because we're used to birthday parties where there's cakes and there's candles and there's balloons. Maybe there's a clown. We blow things out. There's a bounce house and everything's fun. We do this to celebrate someone's getting older. That's not the birthday parties that we see happening here in ancient times. As you can recognize, Herod threw himself a birthday party and it was nothing like the birthday parties that we enjoy today. It was extremely debauched. It was very wicked. And thus the Jews viewed it as a pagan celebration. But you see something, despite all the conversations that Herod has had with John, despite the conflict or the confusion in his mind, Herod pursued his desire to sin. Regardless of all the truth, talking to the greatest man that ever lived, Herod says, yeah, but I really like my party. So what does he do? He throws himself a drunken and lewd party. And at the party, Herodias had her young, and we remember likely teenage daughter, dance, which pleased Herod and the other men. Now, the Greek does a masterful job of communicating what happened in a very dignified way. And so I'm going to maintain the dignity of Scripture here. But I want you to understand and know with certainty that she didn't dance the waltz. Actually, it was not customary for someone of her status, being the daughter of a ruler, to come in and do any type of dance like this. It was reserved actually for a certain profession or certain professionals. Yet notice Herodias was willing to do anything and use anybody to gain an opportunity. Herod pursued his desire for sin. And there's always a consequence to sin. And here we find that Herodias manipulates Herod through his sin. He makes a very emotional promise, a bombastic, open-ended opportunity for his stepdaughter slash niece slash great niece. What does she do in verse 24? She checks in with her mother. I want you to recognize this. Just in case you're wondering who has orchestrated this whole thing, verse 24 lets you know. Mama did. Herodias has set this up. The convenient day was her convenient day. Everyone else is a pawn in her game. She goes and asks her mom what she wants. And Lotus, there's no discussion. The girl goes back in and requests John's head on a platter. Why immediately? Why straightway? And I've talked about this a couple times, and I want you to understand, Herod would never have cut John the Baptist's head off tomorrow. Herodias knows that. She knows that he's not going to live up to this. It is all about his image. And all these people come in that ancient culture, you would not back out of a promise you've made. And so he's already made a bombastic promise, promising things he doesn't even have because he has no kingdom. You can liken his request all the way back to Esther, where that king there told Esther, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. These big, bold words. And so they know timing is everything. That's why it's been so convenient. And then there's no discussion. The girl comes in. Herod is sorry about it, but his pride drives him to fulfill the request. His image is more important than truth, than right. One of the commentators I read, Hugh, notes this concerning the outcome. He says, what a tragedy. Herod's conscience had begun to live and he stifled it because of what he feared others would think. How many people's consciences have been awakened to eternal things and their own sinful plight, and yet they have buried it all because of what they feared their friends or family or fiance or spouse or fellow students would think. The man writes, what a tragedy. Because Herod is the image of a tragic missed opportunity, an eternal one. I put here, how have our consciences been seared as we pursued our sin? Be personal about this. And no, you're not necessarily throwing yourself your own terrible party. Maybe it's not a sin like Herod's, but think of your particular sin, your particular idol that you have on the shelf. And how has that idol seared your conscience? And then look at the second step. How has the pursuit of that sin opened the door to the manipulation of this world? I've watched people pursue a particular sin and it doesn't look horrible, but it's got the wrong focus or the wrong goal or the wrong mentality in mind. They've spiritualized them. I've watched people do this. They pursued a goal which would obviously maybe not in general context, but the whole story looks like a sin. They spiritualize it. They make it into something godly. And then you watch how that is then used to drive them away, to sear their conscience. I wrote this down because the world stands ready to make the most of your pursuits. The world stands ready to make the most of your pursuits. Let me take it one step further. We pursue some things that have no sin innately in them at all. Certain careers, certain hobbies, certain interests. But we can take a pursuit and the world stands ready to grab what you pursue and manipulate it in such a way that you're cutting, quote unquote, the head off of John the Baptist. Because it stands ready to manipulate your pursuits. I say that as a caution. Evaluate your pursuits at all time. Herod's is simple, right? We can see it. It's glaring to us. Herod is perverse. He's corrupt. He's a coward. It's braggadocious. Everything, it's so glaringly obvious. But what pursuits do we have that set us up for the manipulation of the world? One commentator closed his remarks on this scene writing this, and it's two paragraphs, and when I was reading it, I noted it, and I said, I'm just going to read these straight through. It is possible for a human being to be so jaded that he or she can stand face to face with Christ and feel nothing. It is possible to so squash the repeated warnings of conscience that it becomes as if dead. That primary message is for non-believers. If Christ has been moving one's conscience, if he or she realizes personal sin and that Christ is perfect righteousness, then one must believe in him and rest in him. But there's also a message in the story for the believer. A neglected conscience will suffer progressive desensitization, becoming desensitized, there we go, to God, so that we don't hear him when he speaks. The Christian needs to cultivate his conscience by filling the mind with God's word and then obeying it. This, as the author writes, is an educated conscience that is in balance with the word of God. Let us pray that God will give us a conscience worthy of our position in him. Herod is a tragic figure because we watch someone who had the opportunity to listen to the greatest prophet to ever live, have an audience with the Son of God, and spend eternity in hell separated from God because he would not break from his pursuit of sin. His conscience seared and he walks away. There's no other way except what the man notes here. One must believe in him and rest in him. But on a Sunday morning, the majority of people sitting in church are Christians. They're believers. And I want you to realize something. We expect our Christian walk to just happen. Well, I'm saved, so God will work. It's his job. If I get sucked into a certain life, well, God didn't work hard enough. That's like saying I planted a garden and you expect to get tomatoes off of it 30 years later. You got to cultivate it. And that's what the man is mentioning. See, as your conscience is just left seared, you become desensitized to the pricking of God's word. That's why I love what he wrote here. We must fill our minds with God's word. And notice you don't stop there. And then obey it. Most Christians don't struggle filling their mind with God's word. They struggle doing what God's word says. And what happens is you become a critic of God's word when you don't do what God's word says because you become numb to it. You can hear, you can talk about, but you don't do what God says. And that's the other side of Herod's story. Though he's an unbeliever and we see him walking in his sin to hell, we also, as believers, can recognize what happens when you hear the truth over and over and do not obey it. I want to do a quick review and then close in a word of prayer. These are the questions we've asked ourselves. Have we known what is just and holy and yet persisted in our wicked resistance? Do you know what is just and holy, and have you some way compartmentalized your life to let yourself get away with the thing you want to do? That's what Herod did. You want to be Herod? Stay on that path. Is there anything about our Christian life and testimony that perplexes the world, or can they easily reconcile our Christian testimony with their way of living? It should boggle their mind. I'm not saying we judge our Christianity based on how boggled the mind of the world is, but you shouldn't see them easily reconciling your life with their life. It should perplex them. What you do as a believer does not make sense to the world. If it does make sense to the world, hopefully the world is getting saved, or you need to evaluate your Christian walk. Because what we do as believers does not, should not make sense to the world. Christ did not make sense to the world. And I'm saying this up front, Christianity is not the worldly logical thing to do. Dying on the cross for the sins of the world doesn't make sense. Being beheaded at the age of 30-something doesn't make sense to the world. And then last but not least, how have our consciences been seared as we pursue our pet or particular sin? Let's pray together. And Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to gather together to study your word. And we walk through the story of John the Baptist, and we see how the world hates you and how they treated John. We're going to see you walk through similar injustices as you're punished on the cross by sinful humankind. But here we watch John the Baptist living out his life, a man with courage and conviction, whose message does not change, who, regardless of the fact that he's in a dungeon for over a year, still preaches the same truth, the truth that he had from you, your kingdom, and the call to repentance. We see the most tragic figure, Herod Antipas, the man who had the opportunity to listen to John for over a year. Yet John the Baptist at his beck and call, he heard him frequently. He was perplexed. His conscience was bothered. His mind was bothered by what he heard, yet he kept on hearing. He didn't stop hearing. He kept on hearing and yet still chose to pursue sin. And what we see is a tragic illustration of missed opportunity. I pray this morning that if there's someone here like Herod who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that they'll be confronted with the truth and they will not continue pursuing sin, but instead turn in the real biblical way, which is turning from sin, repentance, and seeking salvation, seeking only you, resting in you for eternal life and for a changed life. And I hope as believers are sitting here and we're looking at the story of Herod and we recognize, no, we're probably not in the same category of wickedness as Herod, but yet we pursue our sin, we sear our conscience, we maybe listen to your word, but we don't obey your word, that our lives are oftentimes lived without any change noticeable, that there's no perplexing quality to our life. The world looks at it and says, wow, they're religious, but the rest of the time they're just like me. And yes, the world wants to categorize us, and so oftentimes they say that, but I pray that our lives will be lives that are perplexing to those around us, that prick their conscience. Help us to be strong. Help us to recognize what is just and right and pursue that and not just wickedly resist. In your precious and holy name, amen.